We're going to read Galatians from chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 1, which is on page 1171 if you're using church Bibles. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Izzy, thank you so much. Well, let's just pray as we begin. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Our Father, as we turn now to the Bible, please would we do so mindful that we are turning to words that are flawless. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've been coming along for a few weeks now, you'll know that we're kind of midway through a series on the book of Galatians. We're 6 weeks in, and now we reach a point in the letter where Paul, the author, changes tack. Now he gets personal. He's been arguing his case, basically this. If you want to be blessed by God, Christ is all you need. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's been his case. That's what he's been setting forth. And now he begins to plead with the Galatians. Verse 12, my brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. I've become like you in the sense I've started to live like a Gentile. I've started to live as someone who's not under the Jewish law. Now, come on, join me in this. After all, this is how things were at the beginning when you first heard the gospel. But now you've moved. You've become like I was. You've put yourself under law. And now, well, frankly, now you're miserable. What's happened to you guys? Verse 15, what has happened to all your joy. Can't you see? Something's gone badly wrong. Your faith, it was full of delight. Now it's drudgery. Now it's one long to-do list of laws to keep. Just think, that's not how it was at the beginning. We were just singing, actually, in our song, weren't we? They would have sung, "How precious was that grace, the hour we first believed." And it was the same. That's how the Galatians felt at the beginning. They were blown away by grace. They were blown away by the wonder of the gospel, of free forgiveness in Christ. So much so that even when Paul turned up, and he was pretty ill, it seems, he was a real burden to have around, they welcomed him with open arms. In fact, Paul says, "Look, you would have done anything for me." Verse 15. "You would have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could. The message I brought to you, the gospel, it was so wonderful, so precious to you, there was nothing you wouldn't do for me. But now, everything has changed. Now I seem," what, verse 16, "to have become your enemy because of the message I teach. I was loved by you, now you just want to distance yourself from me." And it's as though Paul is saying, what has caused this change in you? And that is the question which reaches out of the text and God addresses each one of us today. And I'm aware we're a bit later on today. There's lots going on. We must switch on because this is such a key passage for us as a church. It's as though the Lord is saying, what has caused this change in us? If we see this, where we had joy at the beginning and now we feel a bit flat. Because even though we are different from the Galatians, clearly, in a million and one ways, we're separated by thousands of miles and many, many years, and we don't in any way feel the need to keep the Jewish law, even though we're different, we're very similar to them in the sense that we feel this pull away from the gospel of faith alone, believing a gospel of faith alone, to believing a gospel of faith in Jesus, yes, plus a few extra religious works. And as a result, we know what it's like to be ground down, to be not as joyful as we once were, aware of all the works we should be doing but we're not doing, and just feeling not as joyful as we once were. And so the question for us today, this is the question: what is it that sucks us in when it comes to the false gospel? The gospel of Jesus plus works. Why do we find it so attractive? What is it that causes us to drift from the precious message of blessing in Jesus Christ alone to a kind of much more miserable alternative of a message of believe in Jesus plus few good works equals blessing from God? Why were the Galatians, why are we sucked in to the false gospel that we've been hearing about week by week by week? And it's an important question, and what we see here is the kind of answer that we may not expect. It's a very interesting answer. Paul says, what does Paul do here? Paul does something you don't expect. He doesn't take the false teachers that seem to be around Galatia to task on their theology. What he doesn't do here is he doesn't quibble with their understanding of the gospel. He's kind of been doing that throughout the letter. He'll do it in the second half of our passage. No, what he's doing here is very different. He's kind of lifting the lid on their motivations. He basically says, the reason they teach what they teach is because they're only in it for themselves. The reason they teach what they teach is because they're only in it for themselves. But verse 17, just have a look at verse 17. "These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them." The false teachers, frankly, are political. They're all about winning a following for themselves. And how do they do it? Well, by flattery. If you're taking notes, this is really our first point. Falsehood works by flattery. And this comes out even clearer in the ESV version of the Bible, where it's translated like this, verse 70. They make much of you that you may make much of them. They've schmoozed you, says Paul. They've made a big deal of you, and you've responded, by making a big deal of them. Just like some might say, depending on whatever your political persuasion, you know, George Osborne, David Cameron have kind of been wooing the Chinese, rolling out the red carpet for them, so that in the hope that the Chinese would just be enamoured by them and by the wonderful opportunities to invest in Britain. Now, we don't know the exact details what was going on at Galatia, but we know that the false teachers insisted on keeping certain Jewish customs as well as believing in Jesus. Yes, believe in Jesus plus these Jewish customs. And therefore, it's not hard, I think, to see how they could have appealed to the Galatians' pride. It's as though they were saying, look, if you keep these food laws, if you observe the Jewish calendar and whatever else, you know, you've got something to be proud about. And as they do, they respond by looking up to those who teach these things, who also seem very spiritual because they keep the Jewish customs. And so suddenly you've got this group, this mutual backslapping group going on where everyone's bigging each other up and sort of saying, look how well we're doing, look how spiritual we are, at the same time as looking down their noses at those who didn't go in for these same Jewish practices in the way they did. Those who teach, like Paul, who believe a gospel, well, all that matters is faith and not works, and so have absolutely nothing to boast about. So the teachers who had come to Galatia, do we see what Paul's saying? He's not at this point saying they'd gone wrong theologically, though they had. No, he's saying on a much more base level, they were wrong in their motivations. They were proud. They wanted something to boast about, whether it was their ability to keep certain parts of the law or the size of the following they had behind them. And I'm sure we'd all agree that what happens in Galatia happens today. In every community, there's always the potential of some kind of superior in a circle forming. A small group of people who share something in common that sets them apart from all the rest. Perhaps a shared outlook, or a shared ability, or a shared experience. Something they have which others don't. And as a result, they see themselves as superior to everyone else in the larger group. And these inner circles can form anywhere. They can form in the classroom, in the office, amongst a group of friends. And yes, if you're not a Christian here, you might may be surprised to hear this, but it is true, even within the church as well, these inner circles can form. Now, I'm going to mention an example which I don't think is an issue for us, but I'm just trying to illustrate how this can happen. You could have an inner circle of those who choose to baptize their children here at Emmanuel Bishopston, leaving those who haven't or don't think that's the right thing to do kind of feeling a little bit inferior. And so those who do baptize their children can sort of talk about a particular book they've read which advocates that position, or a Christian leader who does, or someone in the church who really thinks that's a good thing to do. And as a result, a little faction can form behind that group, and it all become a bit political. To all intents and purposes, a view can just sort of grow up within the congregation that the way to get assurance of God's blessing is have faith in Jesus Christ and join the inner circle of people who get their children baptized. Now, that's a silly example. I don't think that's a problem for us. Maybe one that bites for us a little more here at Emmanuel Bishopston is the fear that many of us feel, myself included, of doing the wrong thing. And none of us really know what the wrong thing is. We're just constantly afraid of doing it, of being marked down by others because of something we say or something we do when we're at church, or fail to do, or some choice we make in life. We've done the wrong thing. So let me tell you about a terrible admission that Nathan Sherwood made on Tuesday night at the small group leaders meeting we had. I asked his permission to share this. He said, yes, Jim, you can share this. He said, Jim, to be honest, we give out these prayer cards every week. I don't use them. I don't use them. In fact, Jim, I'm not sure that everyone in my small group uses them either. He had this comedy pained look on his face as he shared this horrible admission, almost as though he was showing the worst sin he could possibly have shared. And he was sealing himself for that point of being pushed out of the inner circle of the spiritual group, the group of who are really acceptable before God because they use the prayer cards every single day without fail. Now, a lot of work actually goes into producing this little card here, I have to admit. And we want them to be helpful, but using them is not a sign of our authenticity as a Christian, that we're sound, you know? No, look, come on. We're free. We're free. We can use them if we want. We didn't have to, though. We didn't have to. But what we want to avoid is a culture of fear. A culture that worries about admitting we don't use them in case we're judged, in case we're looked down on by others at church. I mean, it's not just prayer cards, it's everything in the Christian life. The financial decisions we make, our approach to parenting, what kind of things we watch on TV, the way in which we read the Bible throughout the week, in all sorts of areas of our life as Christians, we're going to approach things differently. And what we can't let grow up among us here at Emmanuel Bishopston is a general privacy that means we only ever operate on this sort of superficial level with one another and never really share anything of any substance in our lives for fear that we'll be marked down by each other. Does that make sense? Because we actually need each other in the Christian life. We need our brothers and sisters here at church to help us honour Jesus in all that we do. And inevitably, yes, we are going to make unwise decisions. That's just what's going to happen. But that is okay, because being a Christian means we're free to talk about unwise decisions. We're free to talk about mistakes we might make, because our place around here has never been on the basis of making right decisions, doing the right thing. That's never been the basis on why we can come here on a Sunday or at any reason we can be a part of the church. Performance, you see, what we do is not the currency we operate in around here. It's not the currency that God operates in. We've been liberated. We're free. This is the message of Galatians. We're free from the need to perform. From the need to do the right thing. God blesses those who have faith in Christ. And that is it. End of story. So that means there's nothing any of us have to feel defensive about. And we can be an open book. Our lives can be an open book. Isn't that wonderful? It means we can get in church, for instance, if nothing else, it means this. And make mistakes left, right and centre. We can lead the prayers and feel like we've totally messed it up. We can forget to buy the croissants when we're on duty for setup and not feel like, oh no, we're now beyond the pale. We can break down in tears on a Sunday and not think, oh come on, if I was a more mature Christian, you know, I shouldn't feel like this. I shouldn't be like this. There is, you see, no inner circle in God's family, no group of elites who quietly pat themselves on the back for being the sort of people who always, pray beautifully and never forget things, who always appear to have it all together, people who do the right thing. No, there is no inner circle like that in God's church. And if one ever develops, well, then we're believing a false gospel, because falsehood works by flattery. And God's way is totally different. In his economy, human performance, it's irrelevant. He works, this is our second point, by doing what is humanly impossible. God works by doing what is humanly impossible. And that is the point I think we see in verses 21 to 31. And as we go through these verses, we've got to stay on the main road, otherwise we're going to get lost in the details. Please ask me any question you want afterwards or in the Q&A about the details, but I'm going to try and stay on this main road, because these verses might seem a bit complicated. But what Paul's doing is he's doing what he's so typically does when he's kind of arguing with these false teachers in this letter, he goes back to the Old Testament on the ground which they're happy with. He goes back to Abraham, the forefather of the Jews. And what he says to the Galatians is this: look, God has never promised to bless his people on the basis of what they did. No, the great blessing he promised to Abraham and all generations after him was only ever going to be brought about by God, and by God alone. Look with me at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. One with his wife, the free woman, and one with her maid, the slave woman. Now, why did Abraham sleep with one of his slaves as well as his wife? We can read all about it in Genesis 21 and 15 another time. You may like to do so. But why does he do it? Well, it's because God had said to Abraham that the way he was going to bring blessing to the world was going to be through Abraham's offspring. But from Abraham and Sarah, his wife's point of view, that there was a serious problem with that plan. Namely, she couldn't have children. She was infertile. She had been so up to that point in her life. What's more, she was now very old. She was 90. Well past the age of bearing children. So they said, right, God's made this promise. Now we've got to make it happen. We've got to take matters into our own hands. We've got to go for a DIY job. Because there's no way that Sarah's going to have a child. So clearly we need to fudge this a bit. And perhaps Abraham should just sleep with someone else in the household who's able to bear children. And so he picks a woman called Hagar, one of Sarah's personal maids, and he goes and sleeps with her, and in due course she has a son. He's called Ishmael. However, that was not what God intended. It was a plan of Abraham and Sarah's own making. And they needn't have done it. In fact, they shouldn't have done it, because God had made a promise, and even though it seemed impossible, God had power to keep his word. And so miraculously, as we all know, Sarah did indeed fall pregnant, and she bore a son, Isaac. So we have two mothers and their two sons, verse 23. One born in the ordinary way, one by promise. And what Paul does is he then steps back and he says, look, let's look at things. These two ways, these two birth stories can be seen as figurative of two ways of relating to God. One is the human effort way. It's characterized by slavery, by the bondage of permanently trying to get right with God through our own effort, by law keeping. It was the way that was advocated by the false teachers in Galatia, and it results in no blessing at all. Nothing. The second way is the trusting God's promise way. It's characterized by freedom, and it leads to blessing. And it's this second way, this way of God doing what is humanly impossible, that the Galatians... lost my concentration. The children are coming back, which is wonderful. So we are a bit behind. I don't know if someone, Ian, would you want to just give them a... We've probably got about 10, just under 10 minutes to go, and they can come in straight after, before with Q&A and everything, but just give them a heads up. Sorry, please, I'm so keen we don't lose concentration here, because the Lord has lots to teach us here. So we've got two ways of relating to God. One is the human effort way. The other way is the doing what is human is believing that God will do what is humanly impossible. Believing God's impossible, miraculous promise. And Paul says in verse 28, he summarizes, now you, brothers, are children of the promise. You don't look at all Jewish, You Gentiles in Galatia, you've really gone in for nothing of the trappings of Jewish religion, or you didn't initially, and even though you don't look at all Jewish, you're in the line of blessing. You're trusting God to do a miracle, to keep his promise. You're trusting him to count you as righteous when you are anything but. You're trusting God to count you as righteous simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And he does. In Christ, you have the full rights of sons. Whereas the false teachers, by contrast, well, they may bear all the outward marks of being a part of the people of God. All the Jewish customs they keep might say, yeah, they're in. No. They are, in fact, children of Hagar, the slave woman. And that's the point, it seems, of the middle paragraph, verses 24 to 27. Have you ever heard the phrase, all the gear, but no idea? Anyone heard that phrase? It's a rather unkind thing that we used to say to people at school who maybe had the very best cricket bats and the nicest pads and a lovely bag and they sort of swaggered around. But when it came to playing cricket, you know, they weren't that special at all. They had all the gear, no idea. They had all the appearance of being a fine cricketer when they really weren't. Well, in the same way, it seems very likely that what Paul is saying, look, the false teachers, they have all the gear, but no idea. It seems that the false teachers were based in Jerusalem. Now, the reason we know that is chapter 2, verse 14, no need to turn to it. The people who were pro-circumcision had come from James. Where is James based? Chapter 1, 19, chapter 2, 9. He is based in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, historically, is the center of operations for God's people. It's head office. And so when a group of teachers come to Galatia from Jerusalem, they would have commanded real respect. Here's the real deal. And Paul says, don't be taken in. They've got all the gear, no idea. This present Jerusalem, verse 25. Do you see that? This present city of Jerusalem is in slavery. It's a shocking thing to say. He's saying, look, the head office of Judaism, a place from a human perspective that might seem, just seems so significant, is not somewhere you should look to find God's blessing. No. We who are inheritors of God's blessing, belong not to this present Jerusalem, but to one that is, verse 26, one, a Jerusalem that is above. In other words, it's not of this world. It's a community that operates according to a different principle. It's of a different world. It's brought about by God's promise. Nothing to do with human accomplishments. So don't be taken in by these false teachers. No matter how legitimate, how authentic they seem, they are in fact children of the slave woman. And you who simply believe in Jesus Christ, are the real deal. You're children of the free woman. So don't allow yourself to be burdened by them. Don't feel duty bound in any way to keep any of the Jewish customs which they advocate. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And freedom now, freedom is the mark of the people of the God. We're going to see more about what freedom is next week. We're going to see it isn't about anarchy. What we're talking about here, freedom, is freedom from the need to prove ourselves. Because we know we're accepted by God. That's what freedom is. So it's like that experience you have when someone perhaps who doesn't live on their own lives with their family when they get in from work at the end of the day, or maybe when you go home and visit your parents, you're home now, You're free to be yourself. Your family members love you. They accept you, not because of what you do, but because you're their children, you're their siblings, you're their parent, their spouse. At work, oh, you're on the treadmill. You constantly feel you're auditioning. You know, you're under scrutiny. You're needing to deliver. Whereas when you get home, close the door. Yes, I'm free to be myself. And this is God's word for us today. This is how it should be at Emmanuel Bishopston. This is how it should be at Emmanuel Bishopston. This is the culture we want to work for. Whenever we're with each other, in small groups, whenever it is, we want a deep sense that when we come in with one another, we are free to fail. I wonder if we don't believe this. When we come here, we are free to be ourselves, to be as we really are, warts and all, that we belong. We belong here, no matter what we admit to having done. Because that is in keeping with the way God works. Now, what does this mean for us practically? What's the command? Well, perhaps the command is chapter 5, verse 1, it means stand firm. We have to stand firm against the slavery of wanting to live up to the expectations of others. It will be so attractive to us. It's counterintuitive, but slavery is attractive to us. We're hardwired to want to be in the in crowd, to be seen as spiritual. We want to be looked up to for what we do. We're hardwired to go the way of work and the way of accomplishment. But this is not what Jesus has saved us for. We need to stand firm against it and not give in. He has saved us for freedom. Freedom from needing to perform in any way at all. Let's just pray together. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. How we plead, dear Father in heaven, that we might know this as a community, that we might stand firm against the slavery that comes from wanting to live up to each other's expectations. May we know the freedom that comes from being totally accepted in your sight. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you very much for your questions. We will try and rattle through them. Jim, can I ask a question of clarification here? Verse 30, which I'll just read out for you. Verse 30. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's sin. Why? I suppose the question is, why reject something or someone that is the offspring of wrongdoing? Isn't it being a loving, responsible Christian and human more important than trying to kind of make up for past sins?
Yes, we never reject.
That's the question.
And we never want to reject. We've got a responsibility to love all people and those to whomever they worship, whoever their parents are or anything like that. So what we've just got to see is read this verse in its context. It's actually saying something very specific about how God works. And he's saying here, he's not even saying, there's not a command for us to get rid of anybody, actually. It was a command to Abraham then. Now, maybe we could have a just discussion about why God commanded Abraham to do it then. But to the Galatians, he's just saying, look, this is a verse. This is what God said to Abraham. See that inheritance is only going down the line of those who are born according to the promise. That's the only way the inheritance is going. Don't get don't muddy the waters in any sense. And then he goes to you, Galatians, so you're in that line, stick in that line. There's no application here in this passage to cast out or reject anybody. The passage is saying, stick within the line of blessing. Come and talk with me more, though, if there's more going on in that question.
So the next question is, how do we recognise a true teacher? And then in brackets, no offence, Jim.
Well, I guess you could say, when I look at their life, do they seem like they're in ministry for themselves? That would be one test. Are they willing to pour themselves out for the sake of others? And then I guess you go, well, no, I certainly don't do that perfectly, so I would guess I would fail that test. But in a large degree, are they seeking to lay down their life and only seek for the good of the people they're serving, or are they trying to amass a following? That would be one test from here. There are doctrinal tests. I think that we'd have to go to other passages to explore what those would be.
And then let's just finish with this one. The command, chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm. How do we encourage each other as a church to do the stand firming here that Paul's talking about?
Well, I think in my study this week, I believe that standing firm is resisting the pressure to live our Christian life according to the expectations of some in crowd, some group that we might kind of be enamored by. That's what we're standing firm against. How do we do it? Well, I think we constantly repeat and celebrate the great freedom we have in Jesus Christ. We stress what has been done for us in Christ. And the more we do that, the more we can name and see, hang on, I'm becoming slave-like now in my desire for the admiration of others.
Okay, Jim, thank you very much.